Chapman's biography is in this book. Robert Chapman, Apostle of Love, a biography by Robert Peterson. And I do recommend it to you if you get a chance to have a read of it. Well worth doing. Before that book came out, Alexander Strauch released a shortened version called Agape Leadership, where he took some of the stuff that Peterson had already prepared and put it into a smaller book looking specifically at leadership for churches. Now this morning, even though I would recommend that you get hold of the blue one, the part I want to read this morning is from Agape Leadership, because being in a sermon, I want to, you know, shorten what we read if we need to. So I want to read this morning. It is a lengthy quote, but I have shortened the sermon appropriately for it, so we should still finish on time. This is from chapter 6 of the Agape Leadership book. You'll get the idea as we begin. A major part of the pastoral task, and often the most trying, is dealing with people's sins. Agape love does not ignore sin, for love must never be separated from holiness and justice. Thus, when a member of a church continues in unrepentant sin, refusing counsel and help, the church must respond with discipline. To not respond with discipline is to dishonor God, disobey the word of God, and fail to properly love the erring member. But church discipline often causes very bitter feelings. Chapman found no satisfaction when a problem of sin and unrepentance had to be resolved by disfellowship from the church. He continued to pray for the offending person, desiring a restoration to fellowship. In dealing with others' sin, he cautioned we must remember God's love towards us. He says, in reproving the sin in others, we should remember the ways of the Holy Spirit of God toward us. He comes as the Spirit of love, and whatever he rebukes, he wins the heart by mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. On one occasion, an excluded member became bitter and vowed never to speak to Chapman again. However, Chapman and the man found themselves approaching each other on the street one day. Fully knowing what the man had been saying about him, Chapman embraced him, saying, "Dear brother, God loves you, Christ loves you, and I love you." This action broke the man's animosity. He repented and soon was restored to fellowship. But not all of Chapman's efforts at reconciling people were successful. In 1845, an ugly split occurred in an influential church called Ebrington Street. Located 60 miles away in Plymouth, this large church was closely associated with Bear Street Chapel in Barnstaple and was filled with extraordinarily talented people. A clash developed between its two most powerful personalities, John Nelson Darby and B.W. Newton. Unable to reconcile the differences with Newton, Darby announced plans to set up a new congregation in Plymouth. This alarmed many at Ebrington, as well as people attending other churches associated with it. This network of churches, which arose almost spontaneously throughout Ireland and England in the early 1830s, is referred to as the Open Brethren. Because of Bear Street Chapel's close association with Ebrington Street and Chapman's sincere love for the two men involved, Chapman felt compelled to bring reconciliation. He met with Darby and probably Newton too toward the end of 1845, probably in Plymouth. Urging Darby not to proceed with his intentions, Chapman cited his own experiences at Ebenezer Chapel. But Darby refused to heed Chapman's advice, saying, "I will go out, and whoever will may follow me." This he did at the end of 1845. Darby's actions created two similar congregations in Plymouth of about equal size. Nothing should have been wrong with that, except both churches were at odds with each other. This caused other churches of similar belief to choose sides. Chapman decided that he should take an active role in what was happening at Plymouth, even though his attempt at avoiding a split had not succeeded. The next best thing to do, he reasoned, would be to help heal the wounds that the fighting had created. So he consulted with several leading Christian men and convinced them that a day of prayer and confession was needed. If the people involved in the quarrel would acknowledge their attitudes as sinful, he reasoned, perhaps reconciliation would result. He sent a circular letter dated January 1846 to all the churches involved. It was both a scolding and a call to repentance. Not only did many people reject the letter, they criticized Chapman for having sent it. In the minds of many, Darby had acted in good conscience. There was no reason to acknowledge sin, no need for humility and confession. Chapman had failed twice. A year later, Darby made further, more serious accusations against Newton's teachings. Newton recognized his error and publicly confessed his wrong. But Darby and his colleagues felt that Newton's reversal was not genuine, and were able to influence many others to exclude Newton and his church from their circle of fellowship. Newton recognized defeat and left Plymouth permanently in December 1847. But the battle was far from over. It would escalate beyond all reasonable proportion, causing untold heartache. The seemingly unending chain reaction had not yet run its course. Soon George Muller and the church at Bristol were targeted by Darby for exclusion. They were accused of sin for allowing people who had been associated with Newton to fellowship with them. Heartbroken over the bitter division that had already occurred, people on both sides made continued attempt at reconciliation, but to no avail. A meeting of 12 influential men from all over the country convened at Bath to consider the whole issue, and it is here that Chapman made one of his most famous statements. During the meeting, Chapman challenged Darby. "You should have waited longer before separating," referring to Darby's inability to resolve his conflict with Newton and his 1845 action. "I waited 6 months," Darby replied defensively. Chapman's reply was uncharacteristically testy. "But if it had been at Barnstaple, we would have waited 6 years." The meeting at Bath had no healing effect. Chapman grieved over this entire development, but was helpless to do anything further. He was reviled by some of the brothers who were sympathetic to Darby's followers. Congregations where Chapman was once welcomed now refused him fellowship. However, Darby himself defended Chapman. When some of Darby's followers tried to argue that Chapman was deficient in some doctrinal points, Darby reproved them, saying, "You leave that man alone. He lives what I teach." On another occasion, Darby said, "We talk of the heavenlies, but Robert Chapman lives in them." Chapman's love for Darby remained unabated. He refused to use disparaging language towards Christian brothers and sisters who followed Darby. Although some began to use less than gracious terms for them, Chapman referred to Darby's followers as, quote, "brethren dearly loved and longed for," unquote. His sorrow was genuine. There was no sense of good riddance on his part. He felt no sense of relief concerning those who had opposed him and had no further Christian fellowship with him. He considered them to be his, quote, brethren whose consciences led them to refuse my fellowship and to deprive me of theirs, unquote. Unquestionably, this was the most difficult time in Chapman's life. The problem was never resolved. The estrangement and bitter feelings between the individuals and churches involved continued throughout his life. End quote. Now, I read that because bitterness and jealousy can so easily arise in a church. Happily, though, the passage we are going to be looking at this morning is an example of how to handle disagreements in a God-honoring manner. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. The sermon title this morning is Organization in the Jerusalem Church. And we'll be looking at Acts 6 verses 1 to 7. We're going to have five main points this morning, plus an application section at the end. So the title, Organization in the Jerusalem Church. Point number one this morning is the problem. The problem. Look at verse 1. Acts 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, before we actually look at the narrative itself, I want to highlight two minor points which will help to promote clarity for us. The first one concerns the term disciples that you see in verse 1 there. Now, this is the first time that Luke uses that term in the book of Acts. Now, when we think of the term disciples, we think of it as a synonym for Jesus' 12 disciples. And Luke usually used the term that way in his gospel. However, in the gospel, he also used the term to describe Jesus' followers generally rather than the 12, or the disciples of John the Baptist, or even the disciples of the Pharisees. And certainly the context in each case gives us the clues as to which is in view there. But in the book of Acts, the term disciples, which Luke actually used 25 times in the book, always referred to a group of Christians rather than the apostles themselves. So when Luke wanted to refer to the 12 specifically, he usually referred to them as the apostles. And that occurred 28 times in Acts. You can see it there in verse 6 of our text this morning. That term apostles always refers to the 12, apart from one occasion in Acts 14 verse 4, where both Paul and Barnabas are also listed as being apostles. Interesting, though, we see another term in verse 2, where it says the 12. Now, I know we're looking at verse 1, that's fine, but you can see in verse 2 the term the 12. That's the only time that term is actually used. The Greek term, therefore, the 12 is dodeca, which you would probably recognize from the word dodecahedron, which is a polyhedron with 12 flat faces. So within the book of Acts, the term disciples is a general term for believers, like a body, like a church, that sort of thing. Whereas the apostles, as a term, usually refers to the 12 specifically. Okay? So that's the first issue I wanted to look at. The second issue concerns the Hellenists, which you probably looked at and thought, okay, we've got to find out who they are. This is the first time we hear about the Hellenists as well. We will also see them in Acts 9 verse 29 and in Acts 11 verse 20 when we get there. Hellenists were Jewish people that lived outside the land of Israel. They usually spoke Greek rather than Aramaic or Hebrew. And for their scriptures, they used the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. Now, as we read our Bible, sometimes you may see in the footnote the capital letters LXX. That LXX is the Roman numeral for 70, and it indicates an alternative translation that was probably used in the Septuagint, and the translators felt that they needed to highlight that, so that's what that LXX means when you see it in your Bibles. So Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews who used the Septuagint as their Bible. Palestinian Jews generally viewed and even sometimes treated Hellenists as second-class Jews. Okay. Now this then brings us back to verse 1. Let's read that verse, it'll make a lot more sense now. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now we see in that verse the fact that the disciples were continuing to increase. That's great news. Absolutely. In fact, the last count that we had back in chapter 4, verse 4, said that the men on their own numbered 5,000. So the total number at that stage, back in chapter 4, including women and children, could easily have been 20,000 people. And the church continued to grow. Now, in response to that growth, we have witnessed the attempt by Satan to try and stop that growth. The first time he did that by persecution, and we saw that that did not work. He then tried in chapter 5 to introduce sin into the church, but that didn't work either. So here in chapter 6 he tried a third tactic, and he used latent Jewish prejudice. So he chose the Hellenists, or the Hellenistic Jews, as his target in the church. Now, the care of widows was mandated in the law. You needn't turn there. Listen to me as I read Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 to 21. Let me just find it. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 to 21 says this. When you reap your harvest in your field, and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, therefore I command you to do this. And you would remember from your Old Testament history, Ruth was going through and gleaning in Boaz's field. That's how they met. So it was right, getting back to Acts 6, it was right for the church to look after their widows. However, it was not happening as smoothly as people expected it to. The Hellenistic widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food for the widows. And somehow the apostles became aware of this situation. It doesn't say whether it was the widows that told them or someone else. But what is really noteworthy for us is the fact that the apostles did not engineer a solution. We will see that as we go through. The obvious question is, why? Well, that then leads us to our second main point this morning. Point number 2, the priority. The priority. Now, we're going to skip verses 2 and 3 for a moment. We'll come back to them in a sec. But I want to focus here on what the apostles themselves saw as being their priority as elders or as apostles. Look at verse 4. The apostle said, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now the response in verse 4 came from the 12 collectively. We'll see that when we get back to verse 2. So this was not Peter speaking on behalf of the group. Evidently, the apostles had met separately to discuss the issue, and then they shared that response with the church. Now, it's very rare in Scripture, even in Scripture, to see someone so clearly understand and to delineate what they view as their priority within the body of believers, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. But it was precisely because the 12 apostles clearly understood what their focus was that they were able to respond to the issue of the Hellenistic widows correctly. Understanding your principal role helps identify essential issues and to delineate them from peripheral issues. So this then leads to a question. Do you know your role in the local church? Does the leadership of your church know your abilities and therefore which tasks they can entrust to you? Now, it doesn't need to be an important role. Here in this church, we have one couple who would faithfully put the bins out each Tuesday morning and bring them back in on Tuesday night. They did it faithfully, week after week, month after month. If they were unable to do it because they, whatever reason, and they were unable to organize someone else to do it, they would then let me know. But did you even understand that somebody had the responsibility of putting the bins out each week? Others within our church have cheerfully organized the communion elements each time we have communion, and they have done it as well, faithfully, for years. Many roles within our church are cheerfully carried out week after week, month after month, by individuals. So what is your role in the local church? How has the Lord gifted you? And how can you use that gift to serve him and your brothers and sisters within the local church? Now, this is not supposed to be a rebuke. Indeed, just the opposite. We want to thank, and we ought to thank, those who serve faithfully week after week. Indeed, here in Australia, a National Day of Thanksgiving has been instituted. This was instituted by the churches, and it commemorates our Christian heritage, the blessings and the freedom that we enjoy as Australians. The National Day of Thanks, as it has become known, occurs on the last Saturday in May, or the last Sunday. It is a wonderful idea. Certainly, I think it's something that we as a church ought to highlight each year, like we do the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church in November. But getting back to Acts 6, verse 4, the apostles clearly understood what they had as their priority. And you see there it is a two-pronged responsibility. First of all, prayer, and secondly, the ministry of the Word of God. You can see that there in verse 4. Now, that role has not changed. Elders within churches still have those twin roles of intercession and the ministry of the word. And we as elders must ensure that nothing usurps that role. Sure, we all have family responsibilities. We understand that. But as far as the church is concerned, our focus as elders needs to be prayer and the ministry of the word. Let me quote John MacArthur on this. He says this, quote, "Many in the ministry today have left the emphasis on prayer and the word of God. They are so involved in the administrative details of their church that they have little time left for intercession and study. Yet pastors are given to the church specifically, quote, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ," end quote. Ephesians 4, verse 12. Their calling is to mature the saints so that they can do the work of ministry. By neglecting that calling, they doom their congregations to languish in spiritual infancy. Programs are no substitute for the power of God and His Word. Those whom God has called to the ministry of prayer and the Word must make it their priority. End quote. Now let me add to that that in addition to praying for those within the church, it's a good idea to also let them know that you are praying for them. We as elders have been praying for you all as a congregation by name since we started the church. But last year I realized that we also ought to let you know that we are praying for you. So those of you who are members will occasionally receive a text telling you that I've prayed for you and your families by name. Now, obviously, we pray for the non-members as well, but I just don't send texts to you to tell you. But the other responsibility of elders in the local church is the ministry of the Word. Now, this does not just involve preaching, although it does involve that. It also involves the various Bible studies that we have, the youth and the young adults ministries, the men's watchman groups, and as we are able, the Bible class that we offer as we're able to do, which we can't at the moment because of the pandemic, although some of them are going on. But whatever we do, the focus is God's Word. And I cannot emphasize enough that that needs to be one of the two priorities for elders. Now, understanding this two-pronged focus for elders then enables the other aspects within the passage to fall into place. And this brings us to point number three. Point number three, the proposal. The proposal. Go back to verses 2 and 3. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Now, this text implies that the apostles probably met privately to discuss the issue. And once they had made their decision, they then came to the church body to let them know what they had decided. Now, this too is instructional for us as a church. Often people will come to me as the pastor or one of the other elders, and they will ask whether we as a church can do such and such, whatever it is. And often they will expect an answer straight away. Now, I've had to discipline myself to state that we as elders will discuss the issue before a decision is made. Why is that? Well, Scripture tells us. Proverbs 11 verse 14 says, "Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety." Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Now, the reason why the apostles here decided not to deal with the issue was because it conflicted with their God-given responsibilities of prayer and the Word of God. They did not want to be distracted by serving tables, as it says there. Now, that Greek word for tables is the word trapeza, which can mean either a table of a money changer or a tax gatherer, as well as an eating table. It has both connotations. So the apostles didn't want to be distracted by either the responsibility of giving the food or even purchasing or paying for the food or looking after the finances involved. So they suggested that men be appointed to that specific task. But by using that term trapeza, they indicated that those chosen men would not just need to be faithful with food, but faithful with money as well. And the apostles recognized that the congregation there in Jerusalem included men who could better deal with that issue than the apostles could. And the apostles gave the responsibility of choosing men to the church. Now, this sent a strong message that the apostles no longer needed to be seen to be doing everything. The church had good men who could deal with that issue of the Hellenistic widows, and the church was mature enough by this stage to be able to choose those men. And there in those verses we see that the apostles stipulated six aspects of those who would be chosen. First of all, it said choose seven. Now, we are not told why seven specifically, but throughout Scripture the number seven was understood to denote completeness, so that could have been part of it. Secondly, choose from among you. They were to choose these people from the church. This is important for us. Churches today ought to look for leaders first within their own congregation. Train up your own men so that they can do that ministry. Thirdly, they must be men. Now, this reinforces the fact that men assume leadership roles within God's church. Certainly, we see in Scripture many women had responsibilities in the early church. Dorcas, Lydia, Priscilla, to name just a few. But they were not leaders in the church. Number four, the men must be of good repute. Later, the church developed the role of deacons, even though this is not deacon, these were not deacons here. This basically was the genesis of deacons that came later. Paul, in a later book, in two later books, spelt out the qualifications for both elders and deacons within the church. We see that in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. And due to the fact that these men were to handle money, they needed therefore to be men of good repute. Number five, they must be full of the Spirit. That means that these believers must be men whose lives demonstrated success in the battle against sin. And lastly, number six, they must be full of wisdom. They had to have a good Bible knowledge. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, describes men like this way. It says, men of understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. So those were the qualifications of these men. And once the church named such men, the apostles would then appoint them to that duty. This brings us to point number four. Point number four, the proponents. The proponents. Who did they actually choose? Have a look at verses 5 and 6. Acts 6, verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So those seven men are named for us. The names are interesting in the fact that they are Greek names rather than Hebrew names. And it's most likely that these men too were Hellenists. If that is the case, then it too demonstrated the unity that the Jerusalem church enjoyed. The Hellenistic women were neglected, so godly Hellenistic men were appointed to oversee the situation. Now, out of those seven men, we only meet up again with two of them. Stephen, we will look at next week, and he will feature not only next week, but the study after that. He will go on to become the first martyr in the church. Philip, we will see, take the gospel to Samaria, as well as to the Ethiopian eunuch, and four of his daughters are later named as being prophetesses in Acts 21, verse 8. But of the other five, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, we hear nothing more about them. We can assume that these guys were faithful in their duties and just carried on fulfilling their role within that Jerusalem church in that area. So this then brings us to our final point this morning, the product. Point number five, the product. What was the outcome of all of this? Well, look at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is great news. The potential split within the church was avoided. The situation that caused the potential split was resolved completely. There was no bitterness involved. The church could continue to grow and expand. The daily needs of the Hellenist widows were addressed, and the church continued to grow. It's fascinating also that that verse tells us a great number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, these would have been the rank and file priests, certainly not members of the Sadducees or the Sanhedrin. But it does highlight the exponential growth of the Jerusalem church and how that continued. So that's our passage for this morning. Let's now have a look at an application. Many of you have come to our church with reports of how leadership in other churches have mishandled conflict. Tragically, the disagreement that I read to you earlier involving R.C. Chapman only served as a prelude to more church splits within what became our own denomination. It would have been very easy for me this morning to pick on issues in other churches or other denominations and say, well, look, see, they got it wrong. We got it wrong too. We do. We get it wrong here in this church as well. Chapman's suggestion that those involved spend time in prayer and confession is wonderful advice. Wonderful advice that is seldom enacted. And often we see tragic results. So what are the take-home messages from our text this morning? I want to offer three. First of all, the absolute centrality of prayer and the ministry of the word for church elders. That is crucial that we understand from this passage. Number two, the necessity for the church to appoint others as needed to deal with issues that arise within the church from time to time. Things come up. But the church needs to be mature enough that they can choose people themselves to deal with those issues. The leadership do not need to do everything. And it would be wrong to expect that. And number three, the need for all believers to respond with humility to issues and to be willing to confess sin and ungodly attitudes when needed. That applies for all of us. When issues come up, how do you respond? Do you go to prayer? Do you look to see how God would have that resolved and what you can do to bring that about? Those things are good things. This is a wonderful time in the Jerusalem church. From next week on, we're going to see persecution that's going to not split the church, but certainly scatter the church. And God will use that as well. But this was a wonderful time for the Jerusalem church. A time of incredible growth. And it's important that we understand and learn the lessons that they had to learn as well. Because that will help all of our churches from wherever we are.